This chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is one of those brilliant peaks that appear in the biblical panorama. It is the chapter from which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came upon him, as we find recounted in Acts chapter 8, and of which the eunuch said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip, we read, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Many sermons following Philip's have used some part of this chapter as a text. And anyone with any spiritual sense at all must be struck by the depth of these words. They present to us the very heart of our blessed Redeemer. We must be struck by powerful emotion when we see Christ as this chapter presents him to us. In the section of Handel's great oratorio, Messiah, that deals with Christ's sufferings, the composer employed much of the material that we find in these verses. And to listen to those portions of the oratorio in the atmosphere of devotion is to be moved, even to tears. It is a tragedy, much to be lamented, that we approach the sufferings of Calvary too often with detached speculation. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, we need to feel again in our souls the power of Calvary. What the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary is properly called work, spoken of as the work of Christ, the work of the cross. And that's the significance in our text of the word travail. It speaks of that which is arduous. There was a purpose to it. There was a pain in it. There was a product from it. And I want us to keep our minds on that purpose this evening. This verse that we have taken as our text is one of the major statements in all of the Bible on the subject of the extent of the atonement. It is a subject that is the cause, sadly, of much controversy. I don't know how anyone can read this verse and the one that follows it and conclude that Christ entered into the work, the travail of Calvary for every single soul who will ever live in the world. I don't understand how they can come to that conclusion. There can be no doubt that Christ is presented in this text as providing justification. Notice the language, to those whose iniquities he bears. He will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And unless you're prepared to argue that many means all, and then to allow the reinterpretation of every other plain statement in the Bible, then you have to take that for what it says. This text of Scripture draws our attention to the sufferings of Christ in a particular manner and urges us this evening to consider Calvary's fruitful labor. This word travail is a word that brings to the mind the image of effort, agony, turmoil, all with a definite purpose in view. That is, this work of which we are reading here is more than work that is the performance of routine tasks. There are a lot of tasks that you perform every day. Some periodically through the week. And those, it can be argued, are all in the category of work. Many of those tasks have a purpose. But I think you would have to admit that whereas some are onerous, they're not particularly arduous. That is, you don't have to bend every fiber of your being to accomplish them. We're here at the Lord's table this evening to consider again not only the bitterness of the anguish that our Savior endured, but also the great purpose that he had before him when he went to the cross. So let us consider this fruitful labor of Calvary. I would like you to notice, first of all, the design of the labor. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he die on the cross? Now, over the years, a literal multitude of answers have been offered to this simple question. Why did Christ go to the cross? Well, some people have said it was to show God's love for all people in the world, that this was the reason that Jesus went to the cross. Others say it was for the purpose of setting an example of how we should be willing, if need be, to die for the principles in which we believe. And they're arguing there that Jesus was simply a martyr to principles that people of that time did not understand. Still others say that he went to the cross to make it possible for people to be saved, for people to be forgiven by God, as long as they would do other things to show their sincerity in wanting to be forgiven. But when we come to this text and we look at it, the argument must be closed. For we read here that Christ died on the cross to bear the iniquities of all of his people. I urge you again to consider the word in our text, many. And we find that word occurring again in verse 12. He bare the sin of many. The emphasis is then on a large number here, many. He didn't suffer then for the benefit of an elite few. Now, to hear some people talk, you would think that the biblical position on the extent of the atonement means that very, very few people will ever be saved. That is not what Scripture teaches. It is a gross distortion, in fact, of what Scripture teaches. The work of Christ was designed for the benefit of many. It's the great triumph of Calvary. Designed for the benefit of a multitude, that if we take the language of Revelation, a multitude so vast that no one, no person can count the number of those involved in that multitude. The death of Christ, in the words of the great Puritan John Owen, was designed to be the death of your death. He died on Calvary to bear your iniquities. Let's turn to the New Testament and let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to come back to 1 Peter in just a few moments, so you can keep a mark in there, 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Notice this now, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And notice the reference here to Isaiah 53, by whose stripes ye were healed. He was bearing our sins. Now let us be clear that the Lord Jesus, though he was closely associated on the cross with all of our sins, all of your sins, all of my sins, for all time, never became morally polluted by those iniquities. That is, he never became morally evil. But he did become completely responsible legally for those iniquities. He was viewed as being responsible. That is, our sins, our unrighteousness, that was imputed to him. That was considered to be his. Now you think of that. You think of the catalog of your own iniquities. You think of the evil that has spewed out of your own soul, whether or not it has ever been manifested in action. And think of those dark crimes, those wicked thoughts laid upon the innocent person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not much wonder it was a source to him of the greatest agony to be associated with those crimes. But he went to Calvary willingly to do for his people the ultimate service. And we find reference to that service in Matthew's Gospel and the 20th chapter. And verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom, notice the language again, for many. A ransom for many. He went to the cross to give his life as a ransom. He went to redeem the souls of his people from their iniquity. And the ultimate goal of that redemption we find in 1 Peter 3. And here's our return to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What's the purpose now? That he might bring us to God. Bring us to God, not for condemnation, not for judgment, but for acceptance and for blessing. He did this being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was going to Calvary to take our souls with all of the crimes of which they were guilty, and to bring us back to God. The mission of Calvary was a mission of restoration, restoring the soul to its original estate of fellowship with the Creator. That was what was lost when paradise was lost in the Garden of Eden. That fellowship with God, that communion with God, that was lost. The image of God was marred, but it was not destroyed. And the second Adam came into the world to bring paradise back. As Milton said in his companion epic, to regain paradise. By going to Calvary, Christ then had as his mission to restore peace, to reconcile between the offended God and those who had offended him. And he said that when he went to the cross, he would draw all people unto him. If you turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 31, notice what the Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And the very next statement, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What did he mean by that? He meant by that in drawing to himself every nation, every class, every race, people of all descriptions, Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world, in drawing those people to himself, he was judging the prince of this world. The prince of this world is not going to be triumphant. It is Christ's work on the cross that has overthrown the prince of this world, crushing the old serpent's head. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 that Christ went to Calvary to make himself an offering for sin. That's the language of Old Testament ceremony, the language of sacrifice. He made himself an offering for sin. Here's the design of the labor that our Lord undertook on Calvary. But let us come secondly to consider the anguish of the labor. As we have already mentioned, this word travail is a word with particular emotional connotations. Brings to our mind images of suffering and agony. It is used in Scripture to refer to the agony that a mother endures in bringing a child into the world. It's that kind of travail that consumes every fiber of the being. Now, we can never know the intensity or the extent of what Christ suffered on Calvary, but we can know that he suffered greatly. And it's well for us to try to understand, at least in some small way, what our Lord suffered so that we may be struck by the wonder and the power of his love and loyalty to his people. For the Scriptures tell us that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, the use of this word travail elsewhere in the Old Testament is instructive, and I want us to look at just two instances of it. First of all, in the 48th Psalm, Psalm 48, and let us look at verse 5. They saw it, that is, the king saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Speaking there of that very thing, of a woman bringing forth a child. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. And verse 31. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. But the emphasis here is of a woman in travail, and the anguish that's involved. This is the travail into which our Savior entered on the cross. And when we consider the extent of the context in this chapter, we find a vivid exposition of this anguish. Look at the words of verse 5 in Isaiah 53. We find here reference to wounding, reference to bruising, reference to chastising, reference to stripes being laid upon him. And those things, of course, all took place in our Lord's passion. He was wounded. Speaks of the wounds that were inflicted upon him, not only as he was nailed to the cross, but also the wounds from the crown of thorns. It speaks of the bruising, the pummeling that he endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers, their mockery of him, so that his face was so marred and so bruised that it was hardly recognizable as human. The chastising, the laying on of the stripes, this is physical agony. And we ought never to minimize that agony through which our Savior passed, whether on the way to Calvary or at Calvary itself. In verse 7, we read of slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In the New Testament, he is referred to as the Lamb of God. And on Calvary, he was slaughtered. When we look at verses 3 and 4, we find something of the emotional anguish of Calvary. For we read that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That is, he was so horrible to look upon that we couldn't bear the sight of it. And we covered our faces, we turned away. And of course, at the cross, there was mockery, there was ridicule, there was despising. He was acquainted with grief. Abandoned by those who professed they would never abandon him. Remember Peter's words, though everybody else goes away, I'll never leave you. So said they all. But then we read, they all forsook him and fled. He was left alone to face the horrors of Calvary. So that the holy and harmless Lamb of God, who had never harmed anyone, who had never violated God's law in the slightest part, had nobody even to comfort him, to stand with him in those hours of agony. Verses 10 and 12 speak of the spiritual anguish of Calvary. We read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here was the spiritual anguish. The physical agony was certainly horrible. But the spiritual anguish, far, far greater. As there alone, he absorbed the fury of divine wrath against sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here is the anguish of the labor. But there's one last thing I would have you to consider this evening, and that is the reward of the labor. How did he do it? You ever ask yourself that? How did he do it? At the end of it all, though he was the God-man, he was still a man. How did he do it? Well, the scriptures tell us how. That in those hours of savagery and darkness, he held before him the glorious purpose that he had gone to Calvary to accomplish. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In the first verse of the chapter, there is the exhortation that we should run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice in the words of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Was it just sitting down at the right hand of God? I say to you, it was not. That was not all of the joy. The joy that was set before him, we read of in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The joy that was his, the joy that was set before him, was bringing his people to glory. To glory. The deliverance of his people, whom he had loved from before the foundation of the world, the people who had been given unto him from before the foundation of the world, to contemplate their deliverance, to contemplate all these people for whom he was suffering with him in glory, that was the joy that was set before him. And when we come to remember the Lord's death tonight, we come to remember that he had that purpose in mind. It was that which satisfied the soul of Christ. Notice that our text this evening says that Christ himself would see of the travail of his soul. That's how I understand that. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, he would see the outcome of his sufferings in advance, and he would be satisfied that by his labor on the cross, he would deliver all of his people from the great wrath to come. And just notice at the end of the text, in this satisfaction, that these people would be justified. Here was the other aspect of this joy. They would not be ashamed to be standing before God. They would not be confounded to be standing before God. He would justify them. And how would he do that? He would bear their iniquities, so that they would be pardoned, so that they would be accepted in the presence of the Father. This is the great work of Calvary. This is the fruitful labor. And I'm here to tell you this evening that every soul for whom our Savior suffered on Calvary, every soul for whom He shed His blood on Calvary, everyone will come with Him to glory. There's no doubt about it. They will be accepted in the presence of the Father. It is what we come to remember at the Lord's table. The suffering of Christ on the cross, bringing all of those for whom He suffered with Him to glory. How do you know that you're among that number? Well, you know if you believe on Christ. If you believe on Christ, that is a sign. You are among that number. And if you don't believe on Christ tonight, you can come to Him by faith right now. There are many who go through many years without faith in Christ, and then they are brought to that faith, and they know then that Christ had them in view when He suffered on the cross. Let us remember our Savior's sufferings then, as we come this evening to the table of the Lord.